Now we will read from the Word of God in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, and in verses 1 to 15. Matthew 6, verses 1 to 15. In the Pew Bible, this is page 811 in the New Testament. Let us hear the Word of God. Jesus said, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And the Lord's blessing will be on this, the reading of his holy word. Let us pray. God of light and truth, open to us your living word as we turn to Scripture. May we hear the voice of Christ speak by his Spirit. And may we be both instructed and encouraged through the truth revealed. And may we be obedient hearers and doers of your word, in Christ's name. Amen. I have to confess, I am not a connoisseur of art. I have only ever gone to see one painting, and that for the most egocentric of reasons imaginable. For the one painting that I specifically went to see was the Reverend Robert Walker skating on Duddingston Loch. I didn't even know of the existence of that painting until I was in my first charge, and the post office issued a stamp featuring the Reverend Robert Walker skating. And one of my members, who was a stamp collector, gave me a postcard with the first day edition of the stamp. So eventually, I took the opportunity when I was in Edinburgh to go and see the painting. And I have to say, I was disappointed. I thought it would be a massive life-size painting, but it was a very small 30-inch by 25-inch painting. Now I want you to imagine someone who is a connoisseur of art. An exhibition has just finished at the National Gallery of Scotland called Beyond Caravaggio, beyond Caravaggio. It's too late. It finished yesterday. But if you had gone there, and I hope that this painting is going to appear, one of the paintings that you would have seen would have been The Supper at Emmaus by Caravaggio. And I want you to imagine a situation that I've gone into the National Gallery and I'm making my way through the various rooms, looking at the various paintings, and I come to the room with this wonderful painting by Caravaggio. And I see someone who's up at the painting with an eyeglass, a magnifying glass. And he is staring intently through the eyeglass at the bottom left-hand corner of the painting. And I look and I'm intrigued. I'm filled with a sense of wonder. What in the world is he doing? So I address him and I say, "What are you doing?" And he says, "Well, I'm studying the painting." And I say, "Oh." He said, "Yes, when you look through the eyeglass, you can see every brushstroke of the master artist. You can see the pigments that he uses and how they blend together. And it's just wonderful." And he goes back to his eyeglass. And I say, "Well, after you've looked at the bottom left-hand corner, what are you going to do then?" And he says to me, "Well, I'm then going to move 6 inches further up with my eyeglass, and I'm going to study the next 6 inches. Now, at this stage, I'm rather confused, and I say to him, "Well, what about the big picture? Wouldn't it be better at some point to stand back and to look at the picture as a whole? And to see the sense of wonder on the faces of the disciples as Christ breaks bread and they realize that this is the risen Christ in their midst. Wouldn't it be good to look at the big picture?" And he says to me, "Oh, I've never thought of doing that." We can put the picture off now. "I've never thought at looking at the big picture." Today we are going to be looking at the big picture of the Lord's Prayer. Now, like many of you, I have looked at the Lord's Prayer in terms of the intense magnifying glass. I was looking at my Kindle this week. I have, wait for it, 23 volumes on the Lord's Prayer on my Kindle. And all of them are worth reading. All of them are rich devotional books that open up the Lord's Prayer. And when I was preaching week by week my way through the Lord's Prayer, I was using these texts in my study. And I was getting the very detail of each word, of each phrase. But it's also good to stand back and look at the big picture. And that is what I want to do today, to look at the Lord's Prayer as a whole. I want to begin by speaking of the context in which we find the Lord's Prayer. Matthew sets the scene for us in terms of the Sermon on the Mount, and Luke, in the parallel passage in Luke chapter 11, also gives us some insight into the Lord's Prayer. It seems that the disciples had asked a question of Jesus, or made a request to Jesus. They said, "Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray." And immediately we say, "But surely these men knew how to pray. They were religious Jews. They attended the synagogue Sabbath by Sabbath. They heard the prayers of the synagogue, and they probably led some of these prayers of the synagogue. In their homes as Jews, there would have been the prayers that they used day by day. They knew the Psalter, two of the Psalms that we have sung today, are wonderful prayers. And here we have these men saying to Jesus, 'Lord, teach us how to pray.'" It wasn't that they didn't know prayer. It wasn't that they were unfamiliar with prayer. But they saw in Jesus a new attitude, a new commitment to prayer. And what in essence they were saying to him was not so much, Lord, teach us to pray. They were saying, Lord, teach us to pray with that intensity of commitment that you show in prayer. And so Jesus responds to them. But before he begins to teach them positively about prayer, he, as it were, clears the deck by some negative teaching. And there are two things that he does. He tells them, first of all, that prayer is between them and God. Prayer is between us and God. Prayer is not a performance before men. There is a story told of a 19th century preacher who preached in one of the very fashionable congregational churches in Boston in New England. And the next day, the newspaper carried a report of this, and they said in glowing terms, a finer prayer has never been addressed to a congregation in New England than this one. And that summed it up. It was a prayer addressed to the congregation. Prayer is not a performance before men. When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen, and I presume to be heard by men. Now, he's speaking here of personal prayer. He's not speaking of the individual who was leading in prayer, praying as a public representative of the church. He's speaking here of personal prayer. And he says it's not to be a performance to impress others. The second thing he does in clearing the decks is this. He says that prayer can be simple and short. Verse 7, and when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Prayer can be simple and short. There are two faults that he picks up on here. He said, don't be like the pagans who are babbling. And the word that is used in the Greek almost gives the sense of blah, 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 blah. It's just words repeated, vain repetition, says one of the translations. Your prayers have not to be empty words, but neither have they to be too many words. He says, don't babble like the pagans, nor are you to overload your prayers with too many words. They think they will be heard for their many words. Spurgeon told the story, and I'm presuming it's apocryphal. I wouldn't like to think that this actually happened, but he told the story of a certain meeting where the platform party were up, and the chairman asked a member of the platform party to open the meeting in prayer, which the brother duly began to do, and continued to do, and continued to do. On and on he went. And the chairman stood up and said to the congregation, while our brother finishes his prayer, the rest of us will sing hymn number such and such. Overloading our prayers with too many words. The writer to the in Ecclesiastes says in 5:2, God is in heaven and you are on earth. So let your words be few. Let your words be few. There are times of extended prayer, but normally our prayers should be simple and short. God knows what we need. So here he is clearing the deck. He says, look, this is how the Pharisees pray. They want to be seen by men. It's a performance. They want to be approved, and so they go on repeating words, 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 phrases in a meaningless way. But let's move to the content of what he teaches. Lord, teach us to pray. And he fulfills their desire by providing for them a template for prayer. That is what the Lord's Prayer is. It's a template. I ask that in the bulletin we print the words of the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 186 and 187. What rule has God given to us to explain the duty of prayer? This is the modern language version. The answer, the whole word of God is of use to show us the duty of prayer, but the special rule of direction is that form of prayer which our Saviour Christ taught his disciples, which is usually called the Lord's Prayer. And then it asks the question, how is the Lord's Prayer to be used? And the answer, the Lord's Prayer, is not only for direction, that is a pattern that we can use to make other prayers, but may also be used as a prayer itself, if it is done with understanding, faith, reverence, and other graces necessary to the correct performance of the duty of prayer. So Jesus is giving them a template. It is a prayer in itself, but it is also a pattern for their own prayers. In Luke 11 it says, when you pray, say, that is, offer it as a prayer. In Matthew 6 he says, pray like this, pray in this manner. This is how you should pray. Let me give you a quote from Martin Luther, and today Luther is very much my go-to man because I've got a lot of quotes from Luther. This is what Luther, it's 500 years since he began the Reformation this year. To this day, he says, I suckle at the Lord's Prayer like a little child, and as an old man, eat and drink from it, and never get my fill. It is the very best prayer, even better than the Psalter, which is so very dear to me. It is surely evident that a real master composer has taught it. And then Luther goes on to say this, what a great pity that the prayer of such a master is prattled and chattered so irreverently all over the world. The Lord's Prayer is the greatest martyr on earth. Everyone tortures and abuses it. Few take comfort and joy in its proper use. Thus says Luther, the Lord's Prayer, it's martyred, it's tortured, it's abused. It's very interesting if we look at the other great early reformer, John Calvin. John Calvin wrote on 7 separate occasions on the Lord's Prayer. And we can trace the development of his thinking from the first edition of his Institutes of the Christian Religion to the last edition and to his commentaries and other writings. And it is equally patent that in Calvin's case, there is a growing and deepening love for the Lord's Prayer and a growing and deepening pastoral appreciation of the Lord's Prayer. In the first edition of the Institutes in 1536, he writes primarily as a theologian explaining the Lord's Prayer. But by the time he gets to the last edition, he is writing as a pastor, not only explaining but applying the Lord's Prayer to God's people. Now the objection is sometimes heard. If we use the Lord's Prayer, and if we use it too often, familiarity will lead to contempt, and therefore we are better never to use the Lord's Prayer. But for Luther, for example, abuse did not lead to abandonment. Yes, he said, it is a martyr prayer, prattled by many thoughtlessly, but he didn't say, therefore let us never use the Lord's Prayer. Abuse did not lead to abandonment. If you read in Luther's short catechism, which is a guide, a spiritual guide for his people, he suggests that each morning you say the Lord's Prayer. Each evening before you go to sleep, you say the Lord's Prayer. And at meals before you say grace, you say the Lord's Prayer. And what he meant was you say it properly. You don't just mindlessly repeat the words of the Lord's Prayer. The early Reformed Church in Scotland insisted on three things of new members. It insisted that they knew and could say the Ten Commandments. It insisted that they knew and could say the Lord's Prayer. And it insisted that they knew and could say the Creed. And for some reason, we have abandoned the regular use of the Lord's Prayer. Well, let's look at what Jesus teaches in the Lord's Prayer. The first thing to note is it begins with God. It's not about us to begin with in verses 9 and 10. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's about God. It's about God's name, God's kingdom, God's will. And he begins by drawing our attention to relationship. Our Father. Now, we, of course, have it in the Greek translation, but probably Jesus used that little simple Aramaic word, Abba, to express that intimacy of relationship. We are his children by adoption. And he has given us the spirit of adoption, and that spirit enables us to cry, Abba, Father. We are God's children, his sons and daughters, through faith in Christ. It is a relationship not by creation, but by recreation. In other words, this is not a prayer that every man and woman can say, but it is a prayer that those who are truly born of the Spirit, born from above, children of God through faith in Christ can say. So it begins with relationship. He is our Father. He knows our needs. He is a loving Father, a caring Father, a tender and a compassionate Father. And he is better than any earthly Father because he is perfect. And Jesus says, when you begin to pray, you begin with this relationship, our Father. But what does he mean when he says, our Father in heaven? Now, the reference there is not to a place, but to power. Heaven is the throne of God. Jesus is not really saying to us, well, I want you to pray to the Father, but you've got to think of him as way out there in heaven. That is not how Scripture uses heaven. Our God is in heaven. And he does whatever pleases him. Heaven is the throne of God. So what Jesus is actually teaching us is this. Your Father is the King who was on the throne. He's teaching us that the God to whom we pray and approach as a Father is the Almighty, all-powerful one who was able to do whatever pleases him. So he is not only a God who is our Father in his perfection, but a God who is our Father in power. God will never say to us, I would have liked to, but those of us who are fathers, how often have we said to our children, I intended to do such and such, but I wasn't able. God never says, I would have liked to, but, and then makes an excuse. What he wills, he does. None can stay his hand. Nothing can thwart his purpose. He accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will. He is our God in heaven on the throne. You know, if that was all Jesus had taught in prayer, it would have been wonderful. If the only thing when the disciples said, teach us to pray, if the only thing that Jesus had said is, well, begin your prayers, our Father in heaven. And if that was all he taught, it would have been magnificent in the extreme. What a comfort to say, our Father in heaven, even if we say nothing else. So that term of relationship is followed by three requests with regard to God. Hallowed be your name. Now, we're stuck with the term hallowed. It is not a term that we would use in normal conversation. And we all know the stories of children who mishear the Lord's Prayer and have all sorts of misconceptions of what that line is actually saying. But hallowed simply means, may your name be kept holy. Today, in our society, the norm is to blaspheme, to take God's name in vain, to use it as a mere swear word or expression of surprise. And for believers, for children of God, that is so upsetting and distressing. In the school situation, whenever a child in my class would blaspheme in that way, I would take them aside. I wouldn't reprimand them. What I would say to them would be something like this: Jim, you know that I try to treat all my pupils with respect, yes?
Yeah.
Now, I want you to imagine, Jim, if I started speaking about your father in class and saying nasty things, derogatory things, how would you feel? And generally the child would say, well, I wouldn't be very pleased. And then I would go on to say, well, you see, when you speak of God in these terms, it hurts me. Because God is my father. I've never yet come across a child who would then say, well, I don't care, I'll call him what... They would generally say, oh, I'll try not to say that. May your name be holy. But you know what is far worse than unbelievers blaspheming the holy name of God? It is when we as Christians live in such a way that God's name is dishonored. We pray, hallowed be your name, and then we live in such a way that God's name is brought into disrepute. Quoting Luther again, here's what he says: God's name is kept holy when the word of God is taught in its truth and purity, and we as the children of God also lead holy lives according to it. So it's not just the church teaching the word of God in purity. It is when we live according to that word that we hallow God's name. And then Jesus says we are to pray that God's kingdom would come. The very first message we hear from the lips of Jesus is this: the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news. Mark chapter 1. When the king came, the kingdom was inaugurated. When the king comes again, the kingdom will be consummated. Meanwhile, the kingdom is growing. The kingdom is God's rule, acknowledged and accepted. Your kingdom come. Lord, may men and women and young people acknowledge your rule and accept your rule. And may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's kingdom is extended when God's will is done. And when we, as obedient children, are like the angels of heaven who gladly, willingly do God's will, then the kingdom is being extended. It is a hypocrisy to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, and then not live to honour that prayer. We are the instruments that God uses to establish and extend his kingdom. When the church preaches the gospel and when Christians are living the gospel, then the kingdom is being consolidated and it will be enlarged. So the question is, are we praying for the building of the kingdom? And are we living for the building of the kingdom as individuals and as a church collectively? So that's how Jesus begins the prayer. Begin with God. Before you ask anything for yourself or for others, begin with God. May your name be kept holy. May your kingdom come. May your will be done. And only then does he teach the disciples to move on to themselves. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. He speaks here of three needs. And we can characterize them as food, forgiveness, and freedom. food. Give us this day our daily bread. You know, the scholars had a great deal of trouble with this word. It only appears once in the New Testament, and they weren't quite sure what this meant until someone discovered an old manuscript or a scrap of a parchment that was someone's shopping list. And in the shopping list, this, the kind of thing that my wife has to give to me, I can never remember. She either has to write it down or text it to me. Get milk, get bread. And they found this little slip of parchment that was a shopping list, and it said, daily bread. And there are some people who say, well, what Jesus is really speaking about here is himself as the bread of life. And what Jesus is really meaning is the word of God as food to our souls. That is not what Jesus is speaking of. He is speaking of food. But he's not merely speaking of baked goods. It's a figure of speech. He's using a part for the whole. He is saying you can pray for the basic necessities of life. That is not unspiritual. Jesus says we are to do it because he knows that we are concerned with these things. Listen to Luther. I love how down to earth this man was. This is what Luther says. Daily bread includes everything that has to do with the support and needs of the body, such as food, drink, clothing, shoes, house, home, land, animals, money, goods, a devout husband or wife, devout children, devout workers, devout and faithful rulers, good government, good weather, peace, health, self-control, good reputation, good friends, faithful neighbors, and the like. I love that. He's saying when you pray for your daily bread, you're praying for everything you need. I love the fact he says, a devout husband, a devout wife, good weather. God accepts the fact that we are created beings who live in a created world with creational needs. We can pray for our food, meaning our daily necessities. But we are also to pray for forgiveness, verse 12. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Matthew, writing for a Jewish audience, translates the Aramaic word behind this prayer as debt, because it is a word that can mean debt. It can literally mean a mortgage. Luke, writing for a Gentile audience who don't understand the Aramaic that lies behind it, simply uses the word trespass. But they are both asking, in different senses, for forgiveness. Forgive us our debts. We are cleansed by the blood of Christ, not as an act of repayment for our good deeds. Jesus is not saying, forgive us our debts because we have forgiven others. Lord, this person said such and such about me, I overlooked it, forgive me my sins because of that. What Jesus is saying is that our forgiveness of others is not the condition of our forgiveness. It is the confirmation of our forgiveness. It is because we ourselves have experienced his forgiveness that we are enabled to forgive others. Keep short accounts with God. If we pray for our bread on a day-by-day basis, we should pray for forgiveness on an hour-by-hour basis. And so we pray for forgiveness because every day we need forgiveness. Every hour we need forgiveness. I'm told that lawyers bill you by the quarter hour. Well, maybe every quarter hour we should be saying, Lord, forgive, forgive. So Jesus says we pray for food, we pray for forgiveness. And he says we also pray for freedom. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or probably better, from the evil one. Keep us from being tempted beyond our means to resist. Restrain the evil one. Restrain our sinful nature and subdue the world. Don't let us be overcome by the world, the flesh, and the devil. God, give us freedom to serve and to glorify you. So how then should we pray the Lord's Prayer? Well, I'm going back to Luther. Luther had a conversation with his barber. Now, he certainly had far more interesting conversations with his barber than I ever have. His barber was a man by the name of Peter. And Peter, as he snipped away at Luther's hair, said to him, "Dr. Martin, I have problems praying." And Luther said, "Well, tell me about it." And Peter began to explain his problems in prayer. And Martin spoke to him. Not only did he speak to him, he went away and thought about what Peter had to say. And then he wrote and published a letter to his barber on prayer. And what he basically said to Peter is this: Peter, when you pray, take each phrase of the Lord's Prayer and stop and meditate upon it. Yes, it's okay, Peter, to pray the whole prayer, morning, evening, and at grace before meals. But Peter, also take each phrase. And perhaps the only phrase that you'll take is "Our Father." And you'll think about it. And you'll realize the tremendous privilege of knowing God as your Father. And you'll then pray about that. Or you'll take the phrase "Your kingdom come," and you'll think about all the ways that the devil is active against the work of reformation that was then going on. And you will pray against these enemies so that the kingdom of God may be extended by the pure preaching of the word of truth. And so he says to Peter, take the Lord's Prayer. You know the way sometimes for a child. Well, maybe I ought not to say this, but I don't know if we still do this, but if you had something tough, you might chew it a little before you gave them it. Is that strictly unhygienic and we should never do it? I think Jesus is saying to Peter, chew over each phrase. Chew over each statement of the Lord's Prayer. And that's how you should pray it. That's the big picture. I want to end with a final question, and it is quite simply this. How is this prayer Christian? Every phrase, every word of the Lord's Prayer can be paralleled in Jewish writings, either in the Old Testament or other Jewish writings. Sometimes you read people say, well, it was Jesus who was the first to speak of God as Father. That's not the case. It speaks of God as Father in the Old Testament. And the Jewish prayers, later prayers, and probably of his own day, also speak of God as Father. This prayer doesn't even end with, through Jesus Christ our Lord, amen. So how then is it a Christian prayer? And the answer is this. Every phrase of the Lord's Prayer is given new and deeper and fuller meaning and significance because of Christ, his Son, and what he has done. It is only because of Christ, his Son, and his death for us that we can truly understand what it is to call God Father. It is only because of Christ and his renewing grace that we can truly hallow the name of God. It is only because Christ the King has come that we can pray for the coming of the kingdom. It is a Christian prayer, not only because it was taught by Christ, but because Christ gives it perfect fulfillment. It's not a prayer that Jesus himself could have prayed fully. Why? Because Jesus could not have asked for forgiveness. Because he did not require forgiveness. It's not the Lord's Prayer, it's the disciples' prayer. The real Lord's Prayer is John 17. But it is Jesus who gives meaning to this prayer. What are we going to do now? We're going to pray. And what are we going to pray? We're going to pray the Lord's Prayer. Slowly. Not prattling it, as Luther said, making a martyr of it. Slowly. thoughtfully, meditatively. I'm going to begin with a few words of introduction taken from St. Chrysostom, and then we will go straight into the Lord's Prayer. Make us worthy, O Lord, that we with joy, without presumption, may be bold to address you as the God of heaven and our Father, and say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.